Father in heaven, please, Lord, intervene on our behalf. We are weak, frail, fallen human beings. And there's so much we don't understand about you, about ourselves, about what the gospel means for our relationship with you and with one another. And Father, we are wounded, broken people deep on the inside. Every one of us here carrying the baggage, the emotional freight of dysfunction from whatever it is that we've experienced in this life. I pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, to understand how it is that you intend to bring about psychological, emotional, spiritual healing and restoration inside of us through the glorious truth of your faithful love for us. May faithfulness arise in us, Lord, in a returning current back to you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to begin with here is a basic overview of what Bible prophecy presents to us, because when this morning we dealt with the historical ramifications of righteousness by faith and then segued into the prophetic ramifications, what we need to understand now is the psychological ramifications of righteousness by faith are the logical direct outcome of the trajectory of prophetic history. In other words, this morning, when Jeffrey was talking about the dark ages of human history, the darkness that had come upon the human race was not a literal lights out, sundown kind of darkness. It was, in fact, a psychological darkness. Human beings were duped, if you will, hooly-squagged by a massive religious system, a colossal psychological edifice, if you will, a way of thinking about God that brought darkness upon human thinking and feeling regarding God. So when we look to the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation specifically, and to the fulfillment of those prophecies in real time in history, what we discover is that Daniel and Revelation basically inform us that history will unfold in five basic parts. First of all, there is what we're going to refer to as the reign of bad religion. This is, in the book of Daniel, the little horn power that is brought to view in Daniel chapter 7 and then elaborated on in Daniel chapter 8. That little horn power is described by various characteristics in order to make a positive identification of what power exactly this is in history. I think most of us here, if not all of us, understand that rundown of identifying marks and have made that positive identification. We're not dealing at this juncture of history with a power that is overtly, openly denying the existence of God, but rather we're dealing with a power that is masquerading as God's true representative on earth. A system that purports to represent God, but simultaneously is grossly misrepresenting the character of God. In other words, people are looking at a system of religion and being led to believe that this system represents what God is like. And in believing that system to rightly represent God, brought into a state of mental and emotional darkness regarding the character of God. Jeffrey did a fabulous job this morning of breaking down how that system darkened human thinking. And Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, as well as other passages in Revelation, while giving us a series of identifying characteristics of this power, there are two that stand out. Number one, this power, according to Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, will blaspheme the name of God. That's a way of saying this power will defame the character of God while claiming to represent God. Secondly, this power is described as exercising force or coercion, what is called in Daniel 7 and 8, persecution or war against the saints. In other words, this power is utilizing coercive civil authority, the power of the sword, of military might, in order to force people into subjection to the gross representation of God that it is portraying. Convert or die. And everything contrary to this picture is considered heresy, and those who rebel against the system will come under the threat of persecution and possible death. It is difficult to imagine a more distorted or ugly picture of God than to require worship of Him on pain of death. The very concept, the very idea of coercion is contrary to the character of God. Only by love is love awakened. The human heart crafted by God for a voluntary worship of God. The human heart created by God for a reciprocal relationship of love with Him is not wired for coercion in matters of worship, in any matter, but least of all in matters of worship. This is a period of time that we are calling the reign of bad religion, a doctrinal system that includes eternal torment, which is a form of psychological and emotional coercion, as well as a number of other doctrines that misrepresents the character of God, coupled with coercion or force in God's name, the reign of bad religion. Bible prophecy and Daniel and Revelation then inform us that there will be a violent response to the reign of bad religion in human history. That human beings created innately for liberty and freedom will not be able forever to sustain this picture without some kind of violent, emotional, rational, political, and even military reaction. And that's exactly what we find. Bible prophecy foretells that the beast from the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 11 will arise in response to the beast that reigns with a horrible picture of God's character and therefore creating little or no capacity for knowing, loving, and worshiping God. In other words, this religious system sought to extinguish the emotional capacity for loving God. That's the short explanation of what's transpiring in Bible prophecy. And we do the world a great disservice in our preaching of Bible prophecy when we simply unravel and unpack the dates and the peripheral issues and miss the deeper issue that God's character has been grossly misrepresented. And then the violent reaction of atheism, which began with the French Revolution. If you read carefully the chapter on the French Revolution in the book Great Controversy, essentially, and Jeffrey actually read this morning a single passage from this particular chapter, I believe, in which basically we find human beings beginning in France, but then spreading throughout Western Europe, and then into the New World, human beings began to basically say, if God's like that, no thank you. If God is represented by this theological system that includes eternal torment in the entire package of ideas that blocks people's perception of God's faithful love, if God's like that, I don't believe in God. Atheism was born to the stage of human history, listen carefully now, not as a scientific endeavor. The science of Darwinian evolution came much later. Atheism came into existence as what has been referred to as protest atheism. In other words, we don't believe in that picture of God. I would rather banish God from existence than bring my mind and my heart and my worship into subjection to this monster of a God that you have portrayed for us to worship. Atheism came into existence as a violent psychological reaction against the reign of bad religion. It is at this juncture of history, very fascinating to understand this for our particular context as Seventh-day Adventists, most of us. If you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, welcome. We're glad you're here sharing this time with us. But it's here that, according to the book of Revelation, that a new movement is to be born to the stage of history. That movement is described in Revelation 10, Revelation 11, parts of Revelation 12, and all of Revelation 14, pretty much. That movement was born on the premise of studying, searching the prophecies of Daniel and then Revelation later on. And through an understanding of Bible prophecy, the Advent movement came into existence. Now, it's crucial to understand this point. Adventism, as it is portrayed in the unfolding of Bible prophecy, exists for the purpose of bringing clarity, exoneration, vindication, use the biblical word, glory to the character of God. Seventh-day Adventism exists for the purpose of demonstrating in a beautiful and cogent logical doctrinal system a whole new picture of God that answers to the diabolical picture that the papacy had painted and answers to the deep longing of the atheist soul to see a God worthy of belief, a God worthy of worship. So Adventism exists for the purpose of magnifying the beauty of God's character before the world. And it is a movement portrayed as such in Revelation that anybody can be a part of. It's not a denomination. It's not a segregated group. It's not an elite group. It's not us and them. Adventism is a movement afoot in the world to bring revolution to the thinking of men and women and children regarding the character of God. And anybody who believes the unprecedented beauty of God's character manifested in Christ is sure welcome to be a part of this movement. If you're here this evening and you're wondering, what is this gathering? Some kooky friend of mine invited me, and here I am, and there's a lot to sort out here. I just urge you to examine what it is that we're endeavoring, frail as we are as human beings, to communicate, and I think you will begin to discover a picture of God that is so beautiful that you will find yourself voluntarily, spontaneously bowing down to worship before God. And you will find a fire in your bosom to want to be a part of this movement. Not a religion, not a denomination as such. A movement that has a mission to magnify the character of God before the world. But then, I have to bring this to our attention, a little bit of in-house talk again, ever so briefly. Bible prophecy portrays, maybe my language is too strong here, you can refute it if you'd like, I'm all ears, the darkening of Adventism in the Laodicean message. The seventh church is portrayed as a church that enters into a period of its history where it thinks it's something it's not. A psychological distortion of self-perception. That we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, thank you. We've got the truth, and yet the diagnosis of the true witness is, you're not what you think you are. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Not because you don't have key doctrinal truths that have their place in the composite of the picture that is to be painted for the world, but because of the way you've handled that precious treasure that I've given you and the way you have constructed the picture. You are, in your self-perception, rich and increased with goods, but the fact is you need desperately gold tried in the fire. You need faith actuated by love as the basis of your theology and your experience. You need white raiment. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need the glorious message of the gospel of God's grace. You need to bring into this doctrinal message clarity regarding justification by faith and the beautiful character of God manifested in that message. But then the fifth movement, the climactic movement, the crescendo of Bible prophecy is Revelation chapter 14 and then reaching its climax in chapter 18. It is here called, for want of better language, the final glory revolution. Chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 1, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power or authority, credibility, positioning before the world to get a hearing. I saw an angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. This is the final movement in the prophetic scenario. And it is a movement that illuminates the world with the glory of God's good character over against, in contrast to, what the confusion, the dark confusion of the Babylonian system of our world has represented the character of God to be. We have the privilege. I don't know if you feel and sense the privilege, the honor. Every one of us sitting here, you and I, we have the privilege of being a part of the greatest revolution ever to rock the world. We have the privilege to actually push, as it were, the prophetic buttons to usher in the vindication of God's character, the closure of the great controversy, and the second advent of Jesus Christ. There is nothing, no educational pursuit, no personal pursuit for a mate. I'm saying that to two people in particular here. And there is no professional pursuit. There's no material pursuit that in any way can compare with being a part of this movement. Everything else should be held secondary, and we should throw all of our energies, our passion, our talents, our resources into joining with this revolution. Now, having said that, there's a short way, a shorter way. I mean, we just kind of went through the long picture, the long way around with five different parts, but basically what we're saying is this, follow this carefully, that our perception of God in turn dictates our perception of ourselves, which in turn dictates our perception of others. The Bible is intensely practical, by which I mean it is relational. It has to do with you and me. You by name, me by name, the person sitting next to you, the people you live in the same home with. It's intensely practical. And the bottom line of the practice of the gospel is that the way I view God informs my self-perception. If I perceive God as standing toward me in an attitude of condemnation, imposing shame and guilt, for example, that is going to inform how I perceive myself and then dictate how I relate to and perceive others. Clear? Taking it down to just two points. Simpler yet, this is all we're saying. This is all Bible prophecy is saying. I mean, there's the big picture with all the details, but then it just comes right down to this, all right? Our vertical relationship, including our perception of God, our vertical relationship with God dictates, what do you think? Our horizontal relationships. You and I desperately, deeply need personal, psychological, perceptual, emotional rearrangement, alignment with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of His grace, the gospel of justification by faith, to unscramble these eggs, if you will, in our head and bring us to a point of clarity regarding who God is. Now, social science and psychology, unbeknownst to themselves, with no efforts to do theology, I've been collecting this material for years and it's just mind-blowing, is basically coming full circle from secularism and atheism and beginning to basically discover, because nature and the nature of humanity basically is the image of God in a broken state, right? A marred image of God. We were created for other-centered, self-giving love. Selfishness took the place of love, which then in turn broke relationships on the vertical level. But science, not even realizing what they're discovering, just looking at the empirical evidence, is basically discovering that all human beings, every individual human being, every family unit, and also every community, an entire state, in fact. Some studies have shown that there is a kind of psychological contagion that can lead a whole nation, like Nazi Germany, into a way of thinking that causes the entire breakdown of the fabric of the system. Science is realizing that every individual human being in all families and social units experience, to some degree or another, what they are beginning to call a malfunction region and what we could call an optimization region. Now watch this. This is just me distilling down a lot of articles and books regarding scientific perception of what's going on in human nature. All right? A malfunction region, an optimization region. On the malfunction region side, they're telling us, not theologians, scientists, telling us that things like racism, loneliness, isolation, envy, greed, hate, and anger, listen carefully, all of these kinds of emotional firings inside of us cause malfunction. To the degree that we are plagued with these, and the list could be longer, to the degree that we are plagued in our minds and hearts with these kinds of emotions and psychological processing, we malfunction as human beings. And all of these various malfunctioning kinds of thoughts and feelings can simply be described as self-centered. It's an inward focus. It's me. It's about me. It's about my feelings. It's about what you've done to me. And I can never forgive you for what you have done to me. All of this kind of self-centered focus is causes malfunction. But what's going on the optimization side? How is the human machine optimized in its proper functioning? That's the question, all right? And again, not theologians, but secular scientists are telling us that, hey, wow, we've noticed something. That human beings that are living in social units where there are things like generosity and acceptance and kindness and forgiveness and loyalty and faithfulness and giving. What is this a description of? What is this a description of? This is a description of what you and I are coming to understand to be the character of God. This is a description of what you and I are coming to understand is the very gospel, the very good news itself. And secular investigation is saying to the world, hey, by the way, I mean, the evidence is just mounting that we're made for things like this. And that psychologically and emotionally and even biologically, we operate best in these kinds of social interactions. And all of them have something in common. They all just happen to be other-centered, outgoing in their focus. Do you hear what I'm saying? So we can literally say to this mounting pile of evidence on the scientific table, we can say, hallelujah, amen, that's what we believe. Seventh-day Adventists, because of our view of the character of God, and I'll say it this way, because of our currently in process rectifying view of the character of God, because we're not immune to the darkness that haunts the human mind and heart, and all of us are in process, individually and as a corporate body. So we're in process, but we are strategically positioned like no other group of people in the world to give the nod of enthusiastic agreement to a lot of scientific discovery and to give to the world an extremely intelligent articulation of the character of God that aligns with what they're discovering just by looking in to the operations of human nature. This is incredible. What an opportunity. The gospel that God has given us to preach, do you see it? Resonates with what human beings are longing for already. We're not speaking into a vacuum. We're speaking in to a deep human woundedness that is beginning to open its eyes to realize that it needs a quality of love that is found nowhere in this world. Amen. And that God alone can supply that lack. This is astounding to me. Science is telling us that to the degree that an individual, a family unit, or a community moves in the direction from the malfunction region, my language, to the optimization region, from these horrible, dark, self-centered ways of thinking and feeling over to these bright, illuminating, powerful, relationally healing ways of thinking and feeling. To the degree that human beings move in this direction, healing takes place on all levels. It's astounding. And this is the very gospel that we have to preach. Praise God. I'm just so excited about this, I can hardly contain myself. Righteousness by faith, what we've been discovering. Okay, follow this. If you could summarize, at least from my perspective, I think all my brothers would heartily amen this and agree with this. I know they would. We might each articulate it a little bit differently, but I would strongly recommend this articulation. Righteousness by faith, okay? Basically, what this whole camp meeting, this whole convocation has been discovering and unveiling is that relational faithfulness, that righteousness by faith is, by definition, relational faithfulness restored in us by means of God's relational faithfulness toward us. Okay, again, righteousness by faith, basically, take all the mystery out of it. Just very simply, basically, righteousness by faith is relational faithfulness, or if you like, relational integrity. Me and my wife being truly right in our relationship with one another. Me living for her, she for me. Us as parents and our children in right relationship to one another, living in other-centeredness rather than self-centeredness. And it's reciprocal and it's going both ways. Me and my colleagues in the workplace and in ministry, living in right relationship, one to another, in relationships of integrity that honor and prefer the other above the self. Are you getting the picture? Righteousness by faith is basically relational faithfulness restored in us. Now pause right there. We can't manufacture it. There's no amount of discipline or effort or bootstrap grabbing to get ourselves elevated. It's not possible for us of ourselves to generate this kind of relational beauty. We're broken on a deeply profound level. We are utterly dependent as creatures of the divine image, on locating this faithfulness outside of ourselves and feeding on it, drinking it in from an outside source that is above and beyond us. And that's why the equation, if you will, of righteousness by faith is that it is a restoration of relational integrity in me and in us, you and me, by means of God's relational faithfulness toward us. So the primary idea of righteousness by faith is not my righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's God's righteousness in Christ acted out toward us. We see it. We're blown away by it. We find praise and gratitude and adoration arising spontaneously in our hearts the more we see it. And as that change begins to occur inside of us, listen carefully now, God's faithful love begins to take up all the emotional space inside of us that is wounded and broken and fragmented and angry and greedy and self-centered and hurt and sensitive, or overly sensitive. It's okay to be sensitive. I'm a sensitive guy. Okay, but it's taking up all the emotional space in us, crowding out the darkness, crowding out the brokenness. Now, very quickly, I want to break this down. Do not be intimidated by this. The whole reason I gave you all these scriptures is because you have that handy-dandy little notebook thingy so that you can write them all down. I'm not going to have you turn to all of these. I'm going to have you turn to a few of them, and I'm going to refer to others because some of them we've already broken down in previous sessions. Okay, this is going to be kind of an aerial view. We're going to get the big picture. Sometimes it's good to come close up to one tree and look at the bark and examine it. Other times it's better just to back up from the forest to get perspective and clarity by looking at the aerial view. All right. So what we're looking at here is that in Genesis chapter 3, brief little Bible study with you here, in Genesis chapter 3, as we've broken down earlier in verses 1 through 5, we have the fall of mankind on the premise of lies regarding the character of God. Yes? Lies regarding the character of God then in turn produce psychologically in human beings mistrust of God. So once Adam and Eve believe the lies, they mistrust God. Now follow this. Mistrust of God is what then leads to rebellion against God on the behavioral level. Then that behavioral violation of rebellion immediately produces, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 and onward, shame. The psychological derangement of the inner gaze that looks back inside of us, at us, and says, you're wrong. You've violated the integrity of the relationship. So shame arises in the human heart, and immediately, according to Genesis 3, shame then produces, listen to this, the word in Genesis 3 is fear. They said, we were afraid of you. But not just any fear. This isn't a nebulous fear. It becomes rather encompassing in all human relationships, taking on the form of insecurities of all different types. But the primary fear, what we might call the primal fear, the foundational root structure of all fear, is that now human beings are afraid of God. And they're afraid of God on the premise of a horrible, distorted image of his character. That fear that is fueled by their shame then drives them, according to Genesis 3, to try to cover themselves, to manufacture some kind of self-generated remedy to the problem. But listen very carefully. The problem began with psychological misconception of the character of God. There is no manufactured remedy that you and I can come up with on our own. We've got to return to where the problem began and see God's love again for what it really is in order for the mistrust to be reversed, for trust to arise in my heart in your heart, and for the shame to be healed on the premise of his forgiveness, which is the manifestation of his love post-fall, in order for healing to take place and for fear to be dispelled inside of me. This is Genesis chapter 3. But then, these two scriptures I want you to look at with me very quickly here. Isaiah chapter 1, but Randy made that comment about speaker problems, so I better be good now. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, don't go there, just listen very carefully. Isaiah 1 is now post-fall, and there are many descriptions of the fallen condition of human beings in the Bible. I'm just giving you a few of them from the psychological standpoint, okay? So Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God is making a diagnostic statement regarding fallen human beings. What kind of statement is he making in this passage? A diagnostic statement. And he says in verse 5, "Why do you revolt?" That is, why do you rebel against me over and over again, again and again? Why do you keep rebelling against me? And then God says in verse 6, diagnostic statement, "The whole head is sick. There is no soundness in it whatsoever, but it's filled, the head, with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that are not bound up or healed or soothed with ointment." That's the passage. God essentially is using medical healing, disease and healing language to describe, hear this, the human predicament, the fallen condition of humanity. He's not talking about literal physical wounds. He's using that as a metaphor to get to what's going on inside of us, in our minds, in our hearts. And he says that you and I are sick in the head. When you wake up in the morning, you get eye contact with yourself. In the mirror, you look into your eyes. You are looking into the eyes of a crazy person. You are teetering on the edge. It is only by the grace of God that you don't do some really horrible, dastardly things. You've never witnessed anybody in this world do anything so horrible that you yourself, I myself, are not capable of those very things but for the grace of God. So he says, your head is sick and you're filled with wounds. Psychological wounds, emotional wounds, relational wounds. Now listen. As far as I understand, and this is my observation of human nature and the fallen condition, we as human beings sustain wounds of two basic types for ease of understanding. We experience or sustain what I'm going to refer to as violation wounds and vacancy wounds. Violation wounds, violation traumas, if you will, are things that are done to you that should have never been done to you. You were violated. Somebody crossed the line, maybe multiple people. You've been violated, everybody here. I won't go into the details because I want to honor and preserve every one of us here from having to, at this moment at least, to revisit any dark memories. But the fact is that we've all been violated on some level. Violation wounds are the kind of wounds that we receive because of things that were done to us that should have never been done to us. And it hurt. It cut deep. Vacancy wounds, it's obvious, isn't it? Are things that were not done for us that ought to have been done. I had a brother say to me one time, "I'm like 59 years old, and my father's about to pass, and I've never heard him say a kind word to me or about me." Vacancy. Just a void. Human beings created in order to be affirmed and loved and accepted. But here's the biggest void. We grow up in this world with a huge vacancy that only God can occupy and fill. We grow up in this world with terribly distorted misrepresentations of God's character that lead us, like Adam and Eve, to run and to hide and to be afraid. By religion, no less. painting that picture for us. I am a strong believer in the fact that bad atheism, or atheism, is not the worst thing in the world. Bad religion is. Bad religion misrepresents the character of God. Now, quickly moving on, I'm going to leave these other scriptures for you to discover on your own. What we find taking place in Scripture is that this deep woundedness, this psychological derangement that we sustain as human beings, then takes on the form of guilt when each of us grows up violated. We grow up with vacancies. And every one of us, and it's not the same for every person, but every one of us grows up having received wounds and longed for love and acceptance that wasn't there. And at some point, each of us crosses a line that is sometimes called the age of accountability. We don't know when that is for each individual. Everybody matures at a different rate. But there's a point at which we are no longer merely the violated, but now we grow up and we begin to repeat the things that were done to us. We begin to become and to own the same kinds of violations. The violated become violators to one degree or another. And now guilt and shame haunts us because of our own personal violations and failures and sins. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. All of us. Please understand this. There's not a single person sitting here this evening, literally, and this is not hyperbole, there's not a single person sitting here this evening that is any better than any other human being on the planet. We as human beings then begin to experience guilt, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of righteousness by faith, is the process by which God brings about healing. We come into the New Testament, and immediately in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we encounter Jesus, and we encounter healing language. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word save there in the Greek is sozo, S-O-Z-O. It's a medical term in common Greek of the time. The passage literally says, call his name Jesus. He's here now. Call his name Jesus. He will heal. He will restore. He will remedy. He will deliver. He will liberate. He will save his people from their sins. And the word sins there encompasses the entire package of the derangement that we have experienced as human beings. He comes to heal us of the misperception of God's character, to heal us on the perception level of God's character, to heal us on the level of our shame, to heal us on the level of our fear, to heal us on the level of our rebellion and enmity against God, on the behavioral level, to reestablish in us, first and foremost, the crystal clear knowledge that each of us is perfectly loved by God. And in that glorious light is the possibility that we will begin to love him and others in response. When Jesus comes to the world, according to Matthew 1, he comes as a healer. When Jesus comes to the world, according to Luke chapter 1, Jesus comes to the world to fulfill the covenant oath that God made to Abraham. Are we talking about two different things here? No. Jesus comes to save his people from their sins. Jesus comes to fulfill covenant promise made to Abraham. In other words, to follow through with relational integrity, to be good, 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 to love, love, love fallen human beings to the nth degree of self-sacrifice. Jesus going to the cross fulfills the covenant. He proves beyond all shadow of a doubt that God literally loves you and me more than his own existence. And in the vision and light of that covenant faithfulness, we are wowed into repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. We are overcome with the reality of God's love for us. And when Jesus is lifted up on the cross in all his beauty, we're drawn to him, according to John 12, 32. This is how the gospel heals us. I'll only point to one scripture In closing, I can't even look at these guys. I just can't even look at them. They're all just, their very presence imposes guilt upon me. And I need, one of them will take the responsibility after this of offering acceptance and healing me for going a little overtime. One scripture in closing, and it's been mentioned, but I'm just going to just call your attention to it because it's mind-blowing, and it's Romans 4:17. Very simple concept. Never forget it. You need to know this better than you know your phone number. We don't know our phone numbers anymore because we just push a button, but you need to know this like the thing you know best. And here is the climax of Paul's explanation of what the Abrahamic covenant looks like as God applies it to you and me. And he says here in verse 17 that the way God relates to you and me is to call those things which do not exist as if they did, as though they did. And the context is basically saying to you and me, and this is so amazing, that God is going to relate to me, to you, as if we're innocent, even though he knows we're guilty. He's going to relate to you and me as if we've been relationally faithful to the covenant. Why? Because Jesus, by virtue of the incarnation, get this, Jesus, fully human, fully God, fulfills covenant faithfulness from both ends of the relationship. Jesus, as God, is covenantally faithful to humanity. And Jesus, as human, is covenantally faithful to God. And by virtue of that arrangement, God relates to you and me as if we were utterly innocent and have never committed a wrong act. There is such stability in that. It's not fiction. He knows we're guilty. He knows we're not righteous. It's not fiction. God knows the truth. He's not lying. He's projecting his hope over you and me. He's telling the truth of what he envisions we may become in Christ. He relates to me as innocent in order to heal me of my shame and to create in me aspirations for innocence. I begin to move back toward him. He relates to me as if I'm righteous, that is, as if I'm relationally faithful, in order to arouse in me relational faithfulness. He relates to us as if we were what we're not in order to make us what he knows we can be. And it is that gospel, that good news. By the way, notice it's good news. It's not good advice. The gospel is the declaration of what is achieved by God in Christ. It's not good advice, good moral advice about how I ought to live in order to get God's favor. It's the good news of the historical reality of the favor I already have with God through Christ, which then completely changes my perspective on God's character and draws me back to him. Does it make sense? Thank you so much for bearing with me. I think I went about 30 seconds over. I think it's all right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're so incredible. Oh, the weight of your glory. We are for sure broken, deeply wounded individuals and family units, Lord. Even this very day, no doubt, there has been relational breakdown right here on campus. I personally have seen tears shed today because of the pain of the brokenness. God in heaven, please heal our wounds. Restore us at the deepest possible level, Lord. Save us, heal us, liberate us in the light of your faithful love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.